As I prepared for the sermon this week and thought about Romans chapter 10 and about Israel stumbling, my mind drifted back to a song from my childhood. We had it on a cassette, and it had a number of quite varied songs, most of them rather ridiculous. And one of them was about a couple of boys who one summer caught a squirrel and snuck it into church, and it got loose and havoc ensued. And it caused all kinds of mischief in the sanctuary during the church service. And my favorite line from that song is, "Seven deacons and the pastor got saved." And I always thought that was just an absurd thought. That was even before I became a Christian, knew much about church. I mean, those are people in charge. What are the people in charge of church doing getting saved? Which is why it's supposed to be funny. But the older I get, the less funny I find it. Because as time has gone on, I've met non-Christian pastors of Christian churches. I've met people who are part of churches and don't know Jesus. In fact, in the previous church I served, there was a congregant who at one point in her history had led her own pastor to Jesus. Not me, not our church, but at a different stage in her life. And the sad reality of the matter is this: there will be deacons and elders, pastors, reverends, trustees, ushers, greeters, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, and every week church faithful attenders in hell. That's a hard reality to reckon with. But if that's true, if there are people who you'd think are right with God, who are involved in Christian churches, that end up in hell, is that wrong of God? Would God be proven to be unfaithful if there are pastors and deacons and elders and so on that end up in hell? You see, that question isn't provoked by a silly song from my childhood. It's provoked by the Apostle Paul as he was writing the book of Romans and reached this point in early Romans 9 where he was talking about how so many of the Jewish people in his day were hearing about Jesus and rejecting Jesus. And he said, if there are Jewish people, the people of God, as the Old Testament describes them, who are not responding rightly to Jesus and are therefore not saved and not headed for heaven, if that's true, is that a failure on God's part to keep his promises to his people? And very much the same thing in our day of Christian church attending folks. Christian church, not Christians who attend church, but Christian church attending folks. If such people that seem to be part of the people of God end up in hell, is it a failure on God's part if people who seem to be God's people are not saved? And Paul's answer in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 is this: it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then he spends the rest of chapter 9 unpacking why that is. And his answer in chapter 9 is along the lines of, it's always been the case that God has chosen some people to receive his promise of salvation and left other people unchosen. And Paul begins to walk his Christian readers of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds through the Old Testament to show them that this is not some new reality. He shows them from the story of the very beginning of the Jewish people, Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He shows them Isaac's two sons, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. He looks at the story of Israel in Egypt and the story of Moses. And the reality is, God has always picked and chosen whom he wants to save and has always kept his promise to those to whom he's given it. But not every Jewish people, every Jewish person, every individual has received God's saving promises. And we saw in Romans chapter 9 that those whom God picks for receiving his promises, those whom God saves, are not in any way better or worse or more deserving or less deserving than anyone else to receive that. It's entirely of God so that God gets the glory and we get the grace. Romans 9 is basically Paul answering that question: is God unjust if he works this way? And his answer is, no, God is sovereign over this. He answers it from the emphasis on God's sovereignty in Romans 9. But Romans 10, where we're going today, Paul says, that's part of the answer. The other part of the answer is, what about human responsibility? What about the way that people respond to the Christian message? Look at verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Start off, look at that first verse. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Brothers, Christians, his fellow Christians, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, those Jewish people that don't know Jesus and are not at this point on their way to heaven, is that they may be saved. This is not abstract theological discussion. This isn't just, I'm going to teach you some sound theology moment for him. This is a matter of life and death for people. This is a matter of eternal consequence to people who are near and dear to Paul. Paul's not content to say, oh, I'm going to teach you some true things. I want to make sure you understand how this works. I don't just want to defend God so that you don't think badly about God. Paul cares about people and wants them saved. Paul longs for and prays for the salvation of his fellow Jews. That's the desire of his heart. It's his ongoing prayer to God. He's praying for God to save people. He's saying, break into these people's lives. Do whatever it takes to get them so that they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond in faith and are saved, justified, forgiven, considered righteous, and that they get to spend forever in the joyful presence of God. What about your heart? Is it your heart's desire that the non-Christians in your life be saved? Or, if you're honest, are you kind of indifferent about it? If God answered every prayer that you prayed in the last month, said, yes, I will do everything you asked of me in the last month, how many people would get saved? If God answered every prayer that you've prayed in the last month, how much bolder and more active would you be in sharing your faith? We need to be lifting these things. Every week during our pastoral prayer, or just about every week, we make a point of saying, take a moment, pray for those people in your life that you know need to hear about Jesus. It's that important. It's central to God's calling on our lives. We absolutely cannot plan to stand before God someday if we have not lived evangelistically and think we're going to get a full-fledged, well done, my good and faithful servant. Do you long for and pray for the salvation of the people around you? This should not be a burden to us. If it's a burden, then something's off. If we don't really long for the people around us to get saved enough that we're praying for them and looking for opportunities to share with them, then maybe we don't love God. Or maybe we don't love the gospel as much as we ought to. Maybe we minimize in our own minds the reality of hell, or maybe we don't really care about our neighbors as much as we think we do or say we do. Maybe we're controlled by fear or selfishness or comfort. Maybe we're skeptical about the effectiveness of prayer. Or maybe you didn't even realize that praying for the unbelievers in your life is biblically appropriate. Whatever it is, something is off if we are not longing for the people around us to know Jesus and be saved. Look at verse 2. Picking up again in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What's that connection between verse 1 and verse 2? It's connected. For verse 2 is supporting what he just said. What is that connection? He's saying he desires the salvation of his fellow Jewish people, and he prays for their salvation for or because, while he knows full well that they're religiously zealous, they're ignorant in that reality. They're religiously motivated, but there's something that they don't know that they need to know, and that's why he knows that they're not saved and need to be saved. Verse 3 is going to unpack what that is, but in the meantime, realize this. There will be passionately religious people who end up in hell. Passion, enthusiasm, zeal is not what saves. Even passion about God and religion and Christianity and moral living, none of that saves. Jesus saves through faith in him. Without that truth, our passion doesn't take us anywhere good. There will be lots of Jewish people in hell, and there will be lots of churched people in hell. Anyone and everyone, regardless of gender, age, ethnicity, religion, everybody is guilty before God for his or her sin and will end up in hell unless that person has repentant faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's non-negotiable. There is salvation in no other name. There is salvation in no other person than Jesus, and you have to trust him to save you. Passion or zeal without truth is terrifyingly dangerous. Think about the Pharisees. These are people that were experts in Bible teaching, and they would teach all these things, and their hearts were far from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a very famous pastor and preacher from the mid-1900s, and he liked to talk about light and heat. And for him, light was truth. It was statements of biblical truth and fact. And heat, well, heat was passion, your heart being engaged, your zeal, your affections. And he said of preaching, you must have light and heat. Light without heat never affects anybody. Heat without light is of no permanent value. We need head and heart. We need truth and affections both together, never either or. And as we're going to see in just a minute, the knowledge that these folks did not have, in verse 2, the knowledge of which they were ignorant, is the core reality of the gospel. I'll defend that from verse 3 in a moment. But the implication is this: passion for God, apart from understanding and obeying the gospel, is as much a road to hell as explicit unbelief in God. There are plenty of non-Christian people in the world that want to make the world a better place and that are willing to start orphanages and feed the homeless and do Meals on Wheels and volunteer at food pantries and so on and so on. Such people, apart from understanding and believing the good news of Jesus Christ, are as much on their way to hell as someone who hears the gospel and rejects it. Do not think that emotional, energetic, passionate people who happen to be at church or happen to be churchgoers, who happen to talk a lot about God, who try real hard to be moral, well-living people, don't assume that they are necessarily saved Christians. Do not mistake religious zeal for saving faith in Jesus. Look at the connection between verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In verse 2, Paul's saying there's plenty of Jewish people who are passionate about God, but that passion isn't connected to knowing something that they need to know. Then in verse 3, he defends what he just said and explains what's off for these folks. What's off base? And he makes three affirmations. Number one, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Number two, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And three, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Those are the three affirmations he's making in verse 3. Here's the idea. You absolutely must be righteous in God's sight to be accepted by God. Righteous means that you're right, that you're okay, that you're just, that there's not bad stuff to who you are and what you've done. You need to have your act together. Not just that you're behaving yourself at the present moment, but that your resume, your life recap shows that you've been a good person from beginning to end. You've got to have that, and you don't. There are only two ways that you can be seen as righteous by God. Either be right on your own all the time with never a single mess up at all, and none of you have that, none of you will accomplish that, or have a genuinely righteous person give to you his righteousness. Give to you his righteousness. And that's God. God has to gift you. Paul is saying that these religiously zealous Jews were ignorant of the availability of God's righteousness. That God was saying, here's my perfect track record. Take this. Take credit for mine, because that's the only way you're going to pass. And so because they didn't know that was available and didn't embrace that, they were trying to be righteous on their own, which never, ever works. You're more likely to have a 18-month-old toddler make a perfect breakfast in bed for mom on Mother's Day and clean up all the dishes perfectly sanitized than you are to live righteously enough to be accepted by God. And because they were not knowing about and receiving God's righteousness, and they're trying to do it on their own, the effect was they were refusing to submit to God's righteousness. They're saying, nope, hand out, stiff-arming God's gift, saying, I can do it myself, and failing. Here's how Paul put this earlier in the same letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's saying it's apart from the law. It's not about keeping the rules. It's not about your behavior to get this. Rather, it's the righteousness of God for who? It comes to you through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You believe in Jesus. You trust him. He gives it. He gives you his righteousness. Or chapter 3 of Philippians, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes to that church. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, if you read that in context, he goes on to say, basically, I was like the most Jewishly Jewish Jew you've ever met. I followed the rules better than anybody. I had the heritage. I had the behavior. I had the training, and it didn't add up to anything. I consider all that a waste if I could just have Jesus and the righteousness of God that he gives simply by me trusting him. That's all I want. That's his heartbeat. The problem with passionate but ignorant religious people is that they try to be good enough for God. Let me ask you a question. You think of your own answer in your head. If you were to die today and stand before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I know from experience that if you ask random people that, the answer is almost always something like, well, I try to be good and I hope he'll let me in. Or I try not to do too many bad things. Or I try to follow my heart and my conscience. Or I try to live the way that God wants me to live. It's always some version of I try to do, or I've done this, or I don't do that. Therefore, I hope God lets me in. Every single version of those answers is a I have my own righteousness kind of answer. And not one of those answers will be acceptable to God. God's only acceptable answer is Jesus died for me. I trust him. I've turned from my sin and turned to Jesus. And so I present Jesus. I'm his. That's it. Jesus is the only way that any of us will be accepted. Our righteousness will never save us. God's righteousness will save us. Whose righteousness are you going to trust in? Romans 3:10 tells us, none is righteous, no, not one. That's part of Paul's argument that everyone needs Jesus. He's like, hey, you're not okay on your own. None of you, no one is righteous. Not one. Hey, don't think you're the exception. Some of you stand out in this way or that way, but none of you stand out as righteous. Romans 3:20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That justified is what we usually mean when we say, oh, so-and-so got saved. It's that thing that happens the moment a person believes in Jesus and God considers their sin forgiven and considers them as having credit for Jesus's righteousness. But here's what's really interesting. The word righteousness can be translated into English as rightness or justice or justness. And so when it says that no one will be justified in his sight, it's saying nobody will be considered righteous. In fact, the NIV translation of that same verse says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. This gets to right the very centerpiece of Christianity, the very center of what we are talking about when we're presenting someone with Jesus. God will consider you, declare you. Gavel come down as a judge in heaven, say, you are righteous only if your faith is in Jesus, not by what you do. And these folks that Paul's talking about, these Jewish folks who are not turning to Jesus, he says in verse 3, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not understand that God's justness, God's righteousness was available to them as a gift. And so they tried to be good and hope that that would get it done. And in so doing, they're rejecting God's righteousness. God said to the world, in effect, the only way I'm going to see you as righteous is if you accept my righteousness as a gift. Trust in Jesus and receive the gift of my righteousness. And the human response to that message is, by default, no, I don't think I will accept your gift, God. I think I can do it for myself. God, you're wrong. I'm right. And I won't do what you're telling me to do. How many parents of toddlers have ever encountered that basic mindset, right? You're trying to help your little one with something and, no, I'll do it my way. And, oh, man, it's frustrating as all get out, isn't it? We are like that even as adults when it comes to God in our hardness of heart. At times, you cannot impress or please God by disagreeing with him and disobeying him. You can't say, nope, don't need what you're telling me I need, God. No, I can do it for myself, even though you say that's not going to cut it. Aren't you impressed with me, God? No. Legalism is this term that we all know is bad, right? You don't want to be a legalist. Well, what does that mean? A legalist can be somebody who places too much emphasis on following rules. But oftentimes what it means more fundamentally is somebody who's trying to be accepted by God by following the rules. And legalism is stupid. Jared Wilson, a Christian author, wrote, legalism is theologically stupid. It imagines that the solution to your problem is more of your problem. If you're not living for God is what got you into the problem, don't think that you continuing to live inadequately is going to fix it. Doing your own thing, disagreeing with God, disobeying God is not going to fix the problems that come from doing that in the first place. It's like being in a hole. And what's the first thing you do if you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging, right? Continuing to dig when you're in that hole is the equivalent of legalism. I think I'll keep doing the thing that got me into trouble and see if that fixes it. No. We must give up on being good enough and submit to being saved by God's own righteousness. Why? Verse 4. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. All of these verses begin with the word for, showing us the thought is continuing to flow. And he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why does it have to be that God's righteousness is what saves us? Verse 3. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the termination, the end of anybody needing or using God's rules as a way to get right with God. It's the end of the law for righteousness. That doesn't mean that there's no value to God's Old Testament law. There is. There is value to that for the Christian. And it should be understood in light of Jesus and then applied in light of Jesus as new covenant people in our lives. But we don't live God's way in order for him to say, now you're righteous. Understanding who Jesus is for us, that he is the one that we trust to gift us, to give to us, to grace to us God's own righteousness, that means that we no longer try to keep the rules in order to be accepted by God. For people who understand and obey the gospel, Christ is the end or termination of trying to use God's commands as a way to earn God's acceptance. You either are relying on Jesus or you are relying on you. And if you're relying on Jesus, you're not relying on you anymore. You have to choose one or the other, right? I know Tim has shared in the past that he's had a motorcycle and liked to ride a motorcycle. I assume that most of his life he's also had a four-wheeled vehicle of one sort, a car or a truck. Tim has always had to choose either to drive the car, truck, or to drive the motorcycle. He can't do both at the same time, right? Even Tim, I'd love to see him try. I almost picture him being willing to try, but it won't go well. You have to choose to trust in you or to trust in Jesus. People who don't trust in Jesus are still trying to use the law, to use rules, to use moral living as a way to be right in God's sight. It never works. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. If you do a compare and contrast between your lifestyle and God's rules, you don't come away thinking, man, I'm pretty good. You come away thinking, ugh, I was breaking more rules than I even realized I was breaking. It shows you that you don't measure up. It shows you that you need to be so much better than you are. And you're never going to get there. Years and years ago, I was listening to audio Bibles. Listen to it as I was on a drive. And I was listening to an Old Testament section, Leviticus, a lot of rules. And I thought, I'm just going to listen to this the whole drive to the grocery store. It was about 40 minutes. And I thought, I'm going to try to imagine if I lived in that time and I had to obey all these rules, trying to get it in my head what it would look like. I have never been more depressed grocery shopping in my life. I thought, there's no way I could do that. I'm having trouble remembering all the rules, and I've broken some of those rules this week on accident. There's rules in there that there's just no way, even if I was trying to, that I would never disobey that. It's going to happen sometimes. Law keeping causes you to fail on your report card with God. You need to hold up Jesus' report card before God and get credit for his righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul made the argument that if anybody could say, I've got my act together, it was before turning to Jesus, Paul. He said, I had everything going for me. Literally, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, like for what he could do himself, I have more. I was circumcised on the day. I wasn't even eating solid food yet, and the religious stuff was intact. My parents did for me what was supposed to happen. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees. That was like the most rule-keeping rule keepers of all the rule keepers. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I would chase down Christians. I was so on fire for God, as I thought. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody kept the law better than me. I almost picture Paul telling his fellow Jewish people, I'm more humble than you. I'm more humble than all of you guys put together. Like, there's this extreme attitude of, man, I had it together. And he says, but whatever gain I had, all that positive as I thought of it, I count it as loss. I put it in my debt category. It's not even that it doesn't help me. It's actually working against me. I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, in fact, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That word rubbish there, it's a great word. Can be translated as rubbish, garbage, refuse, even dung. I count it as words we won't say in front of children. In order that, so that, for the purpose of, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. My kids are growing up in a Christian family with a pastor dad. Don't think that's going to get you in the shortcut line. That doesn't help you with God at all. Some of you have grown up in church your whole life. Maybe you come from Christian families or Christian dynasties. Your parents were Christian. Your grandparents were Christians. You have missionaries in your family. You funded missionaries in your family. I don't know what your background is, but you know what? None of that matters. Christianity is a one generation at a time endeavor. Your parents, your grandparents will not help you be right with God. You will be right with God on your own, on one test alone. How many of you love final exams at school? High schoolers, college kids? I don't see any hands for those who are wondering. Not a single hand. There might have been a hand by the smart aleck in the back row, but I'm not real clear on that. What if you had a final exam that was just one question? How stressful would that be going into it? Your eternity depends on a final exam with one question, in all seriousness. And the question is this: whose righteousness covers you? God's or your own fake righteousness? I want you to know this so that when the time comes, there's not one of you in this room who ends up in hell. But I also want you to know it so that you can bring this message to the people around you. Bring it on the boat in July. Bring it to your neighbors when you're talking with your neighbors. Bring it to your coworkers. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. But Jesus is good enough. And if we trust in him, God gives us credit for Jesus' perfect life. Can you believe that? That's good news. And it is. And all God's people said, let's pray. God, help us to despair of our own adequacy, to stop trying to be good enough, to stop trying to impress you or to improve our standing with you by our own performance. Cause us to overflow with hope and peace and joy, knowing that we're already loved, we're already accepted, we're already as loved and accepted as we could ever possibly be if our faith is in Jesus. That we are more dearly loved than we have ever loved anyone or anything if we are covered in the righteousness of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.